Amen. Thank you guys very much. I love our choir learning, always learning something new and sharing it with us. I love the words of the songs we sang today. This last one that they sang for us mentioned that other thrones, other kingdoms are going to pass away, but God's is going to stand forever. There's a comfort in that, isn't there? Something steady, strong, and always with us, even those who we placed our deepest trust in. Our grandfathers or those who are just sources of stability and character in passing on strength to us, ultimately, they are taken from us temporarily by death. But the kingdom of God stands forever. We sang one line today, just a simple line, He is risen from the grave, period. I love that. You know what a mic drop is? Am I saying that right? Yeah, you drop the mic. So anyway, I know my daughter is going to ridicule me later for this, but you know, dropping the mic or the mic drop is like, hey, I won, I did great, drop the mic, it's all me. And when we say things like, He is risen from the grave, that puts a final period on it. There is only one who's ever done that for you. There's only one who's ever done that in all of history. And listen, He is our Savior, the Ancient of Days. He knows our name, and we praise God for that this morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1 and look through verse 16 today. This is a difficult passage to preach, not because of the same reasons that some of the previous passages in Timothy have been difficult, not because it's controversial or something like that, but because it's just a little bit obscured to us. The words are there on paper, clear as can be, but the meaning behind them, it doesn't seem evident to us, and we struggle to see what is being said here. If we're not careful, it can even look and sound a little unkind toward widows and those who are in distress, but that's not what's happening here. We have to be careful, and we're going to try to look through this and pull back to the larger picture and find the principles that emerge out of this that are relevant, that are powerful to us. And so the reason we don't skip passages like this, I wish I could have, I wanted to, but the reason we don't is because we have a commitment to the text of the Word of God. It is here for a reason. God put even this in here for a reason. And it really just is not our liberty. We don't have the license to find something that we don't like, maybe something we have trouble agreeing with, and saying, you know what, let's just pass over that. Let's not deal with that. And so we're gonna commit to this, and we're going to look at it together today. There is a specific context in here about widows. Being a widow was different then than it is now in some ways. A widow, by virtue of the fact that her father had died, if she's unmarried, or her husband had died, or she's left without family, was absolutely destitute. Now, there are some exceptions to that. If someone was left a large dowry or an inheritance, very rare, but typically speaking, almost universally, if you were a widow, well, you were at death's door. I mean, you didn't know where your next morsel was going to come from. I mean, it was a big, perilous problem. And in comes the Church of the Living Christ. The church in its earliest days identified this as a need after the heart of God. He cares deeply. Listen, if you read the Old Testament, if you read the New Testament, God cares deeply about the helpless and the defenseless. He names by name widows and orphans. And the Old Testament will frighten you about this because God's wrath is expressed most furiously on those who tread upon the heads of the poor, the helpless. The Bible describes them as those who lay in wait by the roadside and attack the unsuspecting and take from them who are without defense. The powerful wicked against the helpless is something that God absolutely detests. And so the New Testament church sees this. They know the heart of God. And immediately in Acts chapter 6, you remember, they have already established a program for feeding and supporting these widows. So much so, it had grown so big, it's grown so effective that they weren't able to handle it anymore. And they appointed in Acts chapter 6 a group of men who became our first deacons to serve the church in that capacity. And so that's what's happening here. It may be that there's something lost to us in this text, something that would have been evident to them at that time, some little keystone that would just solve the puzzle for us that we just no longer have. And let me give you an example of this. Oftentimes, I'll tell people, really young and old, I'll say, hey, will you run back to the vestibule? I left my Bible back there. I don't tell old people this, but anyway, I sometimes tell my kids that, you know, when you go back there to the vestibule, and where I'll say, hey, they'll say, hey, where's the whatever? I say, it's in the vestibule. You'd be surprised the number of people who say, what's a vestibule? Who knows? Raise your hand if you know what a vestibule is. Okay, it's the we call it the lobby sometimes, right? It's that first entryway, or we've come to know it as that, the vestibule. 30 years ago, 40 years ago in church life, everybody knew what the vestibule was, right? I mean, everybody. In a church, the vestibule is the lobby. Now, young people, old people, it's kind of a mystery. But we're here to say, oh, it's the lobby, to give expression to that. What we are missing today with regard to this text is a living person from the first century who can say, oh, listen, here's what's going on. Here's what the vestibule means. Here's what it means, what this is saying explicitly about widows. And so there might be something confusing in here that is lost to time, but the principles that God wants to express, the eternal principles, are really intact, and we're going to look at them together. So let's read this. If you don't have your Bible today, the words will be on the screen. If you don't have a Bible in your life, we don't want anyone leaving here today without a good, reliable copy of God's Word just for you. We have those on the table in the back, in the vestibule. We have them back there. They're laid out for you. No cost. We want you to have those. If you need it, we'd be honored for you to take it. Verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. Do not rebuke an older man. These words are to Timothy most immediately, who's pastoring that church. A young man learning how to pastor this church under the mentorship of a great apostle Paul, who's writing this letter to him, to reinforce him, to instruct him, to encourage him. He tells Timothy this, but the word also comes to all of us through the word of God. Do not rebuke an older man. This is in the context of the church, remember. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Timothy, in your pastorship, in your leadership, there's going to be times where you need to bring correction to the church, sometimes maybe to an older man. Do not rebuke him. Don't be harsh. Don't be forceful. Do so through encouragement here. Encourage him as you would what? A father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. The word return there is interesting, isn't it? Your parents have poured into you, sacrificed, emptied themselves into you. When the time comes, make some return of that into their lives. Enroll widows in this program if they're truly widows, but if they've got kids, grandkids, relatives, listen, it's their responsibility first. You don't need to enroll them in this ministry. Let them make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of who? In the sight of God. God sees this. It is pleasing to him. She who is truly a widow, left all alone. So what is a true widow? Someone left all alone, for one. That's what he's talking about with regard to true widows. Someone left all alone, no one to help her, no one to provide. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God. She has to, right? And continues in supplications and prayers night and day. This doesn't mean around the clock, 24/7, but daytime, she does this. Nighttime, she does it. She's regular. She's committed. That's her hope. She has no husband. God is her companion, her source. That's how you recognize a true widow. Someone who has other strengths to lean on. You will recognize that by the fact that they're not leaning on God. Timothy, if you want to know who the true widows are, if you want to know if they're left all alone, you won't find them leaning on another source of strength because they don't have another source of strength. They're going to God. Those are the ones who are in need. Those are the ones who warrant the church's help. She set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent, your Bible may put this differently, something about the pleasures of self, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Who may be without reproach? The church. Command these things to the people in the church, so that they who administer this ministry to the widows may be without reproach. God will find no fault in the way they're administering his church. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, your relatives are in the outside circle, aunts, uncles, cousins, whatever, but especially for those, I mean, right here, mom, dad, grandparents, brothers, sisters, he has denied the faith. That's strong words. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How is he worse than an unbeliever? Because they were able to look at outside and see unbelievers and say, even they care for their family. Even they provide and love for those who are theirs, who are in need. And if you don't do that, you're worse than them. You've denied the faith. You have proven that your faith is an empty faith. Let a widow, verse 9, be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. If you're 59, tough. That's what the... you see what I mean? There are some things here that don't really just gel with us. Like I say, there is a reason for all of this. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Does this mean that if someone hasn't brought up children, they cannot be enrolled in this? No. These are a list of qualities that generally should characterize these ladies, these widows, who are a part of the church program. Verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. People have different opinions on what this means. Here's what I think it means, and this is not just from me. This is the best of my study of the options of the evidence. I think it simply means this. If someone is young, if there's a young woman there in that culture, she loses her husband. They were Christians. They're in the church together. She loses her husband. She loses her father who is there in the church. She is going to desire, for the sake of passion, for one, we understand that, for the sake of passion, but also probably for the sake of need. She is going to desire to marry, and in doing so, the risk is great that she will choose someone outside the fledgling Church of Christ. I mean, this is just a very small growing movement at the time. She will choose someone beyond that and so deny her faith and incur, the Bible says, condemnation here. Don't do that. Don't enroll those, because you are underwriting, you're supporting, you may be even advancing someone's ability and desire to do this, and they will incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Verse 13, besides that, they learn to be idlers. The younger women who do not have someone providing for them, the church comes along and provides. They have what? Idle time. You know what idle time is? If you're idle, there's no locomotion. If your car is idling, there's no movement. You're not getting from here to there. Everything's being provided for you. You're doing nothing. They learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. And not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. We find it a little incompatible when we hear things like, let not the church be burdened with widows, right? That's a little tough, but I want you to remember the context and what's being said here, and I want us to look together at what God wants to see from his people. These are very practical, specific instructions. Let's read this, let's look at this together. There are three measures we're going to look at. The first one is this: Christians are to care for one another. I mean, that jumps out of this at us. Christians are to care for one another. If you're a Christian, if you're a part of the church of God, we are to care for one another. The Bible tells Timothy exactly how he is to treat and that they are to treat one another within the church. Timothy is young and he needs this instruction. An older man, we're supposed to encourage as a father. What this means is we show respect to older men. They're not our equals. We laid Jim Chatham to rest yesterday. Great man. I pointed to where he always sat right there. I mean, I could feel like I could walk back there and shake his hand right now. He's supposed to be there. We laid him to rest yesterday. Let me tell you, there's not a single time that I walked to him and said, hey, pal, right? How you doing, buddy, right? He's an older man. Listen, I'm not his equal is what I mean to say. Older men are to be esteemed in the church by the pastor and by one another to show respect, to honor them, to defer to them. Now, there are times when this may not be possible, but as the starting point, as the general practice, as the default, we are to persist in this as long as possible for this to be our disposition. We're to defer to them as a father. When dad speaks, if I disagree with him sometimes, listen, I need to check myself really good because he's my father. We're to defer to them that way, not embarrass them, not dismiss them, be dismissive of them, not to demean them, not to be harsh or degrading, but to esteem them. Younger men, we're to treat as brothers. What does that mean? Here I am, a pastor. Here's Timothy, a pastor. There's men younger than me. I'm to elevate them to my peer. I'm to honor them in that way. Treat them as equals in Christ. To lead them. What do you do with a younger brother? You lead them. You show them how to hit that ball. You show them how to make a pass, right? To do a spiral. I mean, you lead them. You pass down the lessons that you've learned to them. You show them the way. You treat them as brothers. You don't step on them. You don't berate them. You don't minimize them. Older women we're to treat as mothers, right? We're to treat them as mothers. How do you treat your mom? I hope it's like this. You're gentle with mom, aren't you? You're patient with mom. You don't belittle her. You assume the best motives when she does something. My grandmother, Estelle, I used to mow her yard. I would go over there, and she wanted to feed me so bad. I mean, you know how, if you're a grandma, you know how you do, right? You go, if somebody comes to your house, your go-to is like, get the leftovers out, pull them out. And I would go over there. My grandmother would always say, why don't you eat something? I would say, oh, I got to go. I got another yard to mow, or I've got a girl I want to go see, Erica. You know, I've got some place I want to be. I really can't stay and eat right now. And she would say, oh, you've got to eat something, you know. She's dishing it out, and the microwave's running, forks and clattering. I mean, she's got it going. Guess what I did? I ate, right? That's what you should do. Sometimes it aggravated me. I mean, I'm a teenager. I've got places to be. I got priorities of my own. Sometimes what was inside of me was true aggravation, if I want to be honest. Guess what I never let her see? Aggravation, right? I assume the best motives. She's not setting out to hurt me. she wants to help me. That's how we treat our moms, right? Recognize what they've given. Honor their sacrifice. That's how we treat moms in the church. That's how we treat older women in the church. Younger women as sisters. Elevate them like we do little brothers. Protect and defend. That's what you do with the sister, right? You look out for her. You protect her. You recognize threats. You recognize those with ill intent. And you defend your sister. You equip your sister to do hard things. You show her how to change a tire if she's stuck. I mean, you teach her these things. You talk to her about defending herself and watching out for herself. The last thing you do here to sisters is you don't touch them. The Bible says here, in all what? Purity. Now, that is a general term, but also to Timothy, a young man in the church, to treat young women in the church. There's a final comma and a word there, with all purity. Don't touch them. And that's a word to all of us here today. Younger women were to treat as sisters in all purity, right? There's a whole conduct code here for how the church ought to run, how we ought to treat one another. I saw an article this week about Eastern box turtles. I've got a picture of one on here. Isn't he cute? You've seen those. We have those, and they're nice to look at and pick up. You know, we love them. But this lady in this article did not love them. She was from another country and came to Vermont, where she rented an Airbnb and stayed there and collected 29 of these box turtles and got in an inflatable kayak and attempted to row them over to the Canadian side of the lake. Get out. Her goal was to take them into Canada, where you can sell them for $1,000 each for them to eat, right? I don't think it's the Canadians that do it. I think it's other people in Canada. But they get the 29 turtles, and they sell them for $1,000, and they make soup out. I mean, it's like a delicacy. I'm going to take a vacation soon and try that myself. I may come back with a new car. I don't know. Depending on how many turtles I find. We don't treat turtles that way, do we? Right? When we see this, we think, "Aw, shucks, how cute!" You know, if you saw this crossing the road, you might even pull over and help it across. You might pick it up and look at it, look at the turtle kids. You might take it home for a pet. But we don't eat them, do we? I don't want any next ice cream social. We don't want any turtle ice cream here. I love all things jerky, but I don't think I would do turtle jerky. I mean, that's not how we treat turtles. There's a way we don't treat one another either. And one way we don't treat one another, I saw this morning. I was at the coffee bar out here and walked in and smelled the most delicious coffee. I mean, it was like fall pumpkin and spices. It smelled like leaves, you know. It just made you want some hazelnut. And I thought, what kind of coffee is that? And I opened up the thing, and the pod was still in there, and I saw what it was. It said the name of it, very special, Starbucks. I thought, whoa, you know, Laura is getting some good coffee these days, you know. And so I looked for it, nowhere to be found. I realized somebody has brought their own coffee, but just enough for them, right? Not enough for the rest of us. That's not how we treat each other. Here's how we treat each other in the church, Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo, I love this, listen, put this in your pocket, outdo one another in showing honor. That really paints the picture, doesn't it? Vividly. I try to outdo the honor you showed me. Next time you try to outdo the honor I showed you. I mean, we're constantly focused on honoring one another, loving one another with brotherly affection. Galatians 6 says this, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are in the household of faith." We're to be special to one another. The church is a defined body of people within which there is to be something special and robust in the Lord. Who we are to one another in here must be a reflection of God's own grace toward us. We don't have the liberty to sink to what's acceptable outside of here. We cannot, with our love and affection, we cannot look like the outside looks, the unregenerate look. We're to never forget that we are special to each other, and together that all of this is set apart for God. We need to give God what he deserves in here, not what we deserve. We're honoring God by loving one another. Christians, we care for one another, and we treat each other just like the Bible has told us. But also, we care for our families, don't we? Christians care for their families. Look how much is said about this. Verse 4, verse 8, verse 16, they all come together to express how important this is. This care for one another included widows, but some had started to take advantage of it, and they had started to abuse it, right? They had come in and they weren't needy, but they took what the church was giving anyway. Or they came in and they had plenty of family, but their family was abusing it. So let the church handle that. The church can take care of that. The Bible jumps out. God's word jumps out. I mean, in no uncertain terms, tells us this. And most powerfully tells us that if someone behaves this way, here's what they're doing. They're denying their faith. They're worse than an unbeliever. Christians care for, we care for our families. I was at Chick-fil-A with Fletcher the other day, and we were sitting at one of those tall tables, and a man came up, a worker came up to talk to us. He's a Christian man. He has a prosthetic leg. If you've ever been to Chick-fil-A, you've seen him there. Super great guy. Is it Mike Fletcher? He came up, and somebody said yes, but he came up and started talking to us, and at the same time, behind him over here, a lady pulled her straw with her teeth through the lid, and you know the little noise that makes, she just made that once, that little noise. And Mike, as he was in conversation with Fletcher and me, he literally jumped and almost turned around to look at that lady. And then he caught himself, and he continued the conversation for a moment, and then rushed over to her table to get her a refill. That's what he took that to mean. I was upset because I had needed a refill for 10 minutes. I'd been slurping the bottom of my cup, trying to get some attention, for them to come over. That impressed me because I thought, look how ingrained that is in him. You know how they are there. Look how ingrained that is, that just at that little noise, just a fraction of a second, that little noise, he knew what it was, he recognized what it meant, and he went to it. The Christians are to be people of action like that. We are to be doers of what God has given us to do. And the church's mission in this case was being undermined because people were not willing to do what they were called to do. They did not recognize that impulse did not come up in them when my family's in need. Guess whose duty that is? It's my duty. That's true today of Christians, okay? I know it's easy to pass something off on someone else, and I know it's difficult to face adversity with regard to family in need, but before it becomes someone else's duty, listen, it is our duties first, and God's people ought to be characterized by a willingness to do what's right, what God has called us to do, especially with our own household. 2 Thessalonians 3 has a strong word on this. It says, keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. That's kind of strong, isn't it? If someone's not willing to work, let him not eat. If a widow is young and able and has prospects, if she's provided for somewhere else, then why would we enroll? We're responsible for our own actions to do what needs to be done. James chapter 2 says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in any daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We are to be a doing people, especially when it comes to our own family. Christian love is a doing love, and under Christ, there is no type of love that doesn't show itself in action. If we're going to be for real, if we're going to be Christians, if even the pagans don't find it's strange to care for their family, then God's people ought to do the same things. Christians care for their families. But lastly, Christians care for the mission. Christians care for the mission. This is all a protective thing for the work of God. You say, this sounds kind of harsh. We don't altogether jive with that. But it's a protective thing for the mission of God. It was a difficult and unpopular decision to eliminate something that mimicked the love of Christ, but in truth was eroding the church's mission. How was it eroding it? It was taking away, draining away resources from what God wanted them to do and taking it and applying it to something that was unworthy. It was difficult and unpopular, but it was necessary. It was enabling the self-indulgent. It bred laziness and idleness in those who otherwise would have had prospects. This led to disruption in the church, gossiping and slander. It was a problem for the church. This is not the Apostle Paul just having a bias against widows and thinking, I'm going to put this in the letter. This is something that was on the ground happening, and he had to address it. He had to be specific about it. It drained God's resources away from the church's rightful focus, which is true widows who were in need. Steve Finland is a pastor in our church, and he's right sitting down here. He spends a lot of time doing interims at other churches who are searching for a pastor. And at one of those churches recently, he was making a hospital visit, and a lady came by and saw him in the room praying with the folks, and she said, would you mind to come down the hall and pray with my husband? You know, he's in bad shape, and we just would love to have a pastor to come pray with us. And so Steve went down there and stood by the bedside, and sure enough, the guy was suffering greatly, and he asked them a little bit about their lives. They said, oh, you know, we go to Riverside Church right down the road here, and we love it so much. We just love our pastor. You know, we're involved. We sing in the choir. It's a great church. We never miss a day when we can. And Steve said, well, is your pastor out of town? And they said, oh, no, this is highly contagious, and we don't want him at risk. Not really. That's a fake story. Sometimes you know what not to put at risk, right? And what to put at risk. In this case, the church is faced with the prospect of risking what mattered deeply to God. God wants those true widows cared for, and he wants the gospel to go forth into new and more towns. He wants the church to be healthy and thriving. He wants the pastors to be able to give their energy to what they have been called to give themselves to. And this, as harsh as it can sound jumping off the page, is God's hand of protection. Sometimes somebody has got to say no. And that's what's happening here through the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is stepping in and saying, here's the border, no further. We owe a duty to heaven to do what matters, what's real, and what is lasting. And that is the true heart of this. The lasting things that matter to God are worth the tough choices we have to make to protect them. Listen, that's not just true of this body, of this building. I want you to hear that. For your life, the lasting things that matter to God are worth the choices I have to make, worth the choices you have to make to protect them in your life, in your family, in your spirit. It's not just an organization issue, it's a me issue. We have to make tough choices. You may find yourself being the one in your life who has to step in and say no. No further, no more of this in my life. I've got to cut this off from my life. I'm not going to put that at risk anymore. Is it a sin? It doesn't have to be a sin. It can be a sin. It may just be an avenue or an outlet that is sucking away and draining your resources that God has given you to apply to what matters to him. Are you strong enough? Are you going to be bold enough to say, listen, this may seem extreme. This may sound harsh. My family may not understand it back home. My unsaved friends may not understand it. But listen, I'm drawing a boundary. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it for the Lord. Those are the things that matter, and those are the things that we have to protect. It is not worth sliding into complacency and seeing our mission die a slow death in order to carry along just as we have. I want to ask you today, what is it that needs to go in your life? What is it that needs to change in your life? You see, the strangeness of this passage is here for a reason. I mean, it's here for a reason. Even as obscure as it may seem to us, it's there for a reason. Some of it is hard, but remember, our example is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not shy away from doing hard things. He did not shun hard things in order to complete his mission of loving us, even saving us. Jesus, the God of eternal power, when he did not have to, he nonetheless did forfeit his life as a payment for our sins. He lives forevermore to make sure our rescue is irreversible. If he's able to make that choice, then he is deserving of us to make choices that honor him. Choices in the church. This is working. This is not working. You know, this is something we need to do differently. This is something we need to let go of. Choices in our lives for the same thing. What needs to change? What needs to happen for you to get right here? Are you ready to live differently, if you will? Are you ready to live a different way? You ready to make that change? The Apostle Paul didn't shy away from it. He also didn't come and do it himself. He was well within his wisdom to look at that young man, that inexperienced man, that less seasoned man, and say, Timothy, you do this. If he can say it to Timothy, no matter if you're young, old, whatever, you can say it to your own heart, all right? Let's pray.